Matthew chapter 19. On Sunday morning, we're preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, as you know if you've been here. And when you're preaching through a book like this, you just take every passage as they come. You don't pick and choose. Whatever the next passage is, that is the next passage. And so this morning, it is Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 through 12. And I'm going to title this morning, Is It Lawful to Put Away My Wife? Is it lawful to put away my wife? There are no hidden meanings or desires in there at all. But that is from the text. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto Him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto Him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. In other words, what they're saying, if this is how strict it is, boy, you better think twice about getting married. Verse 11, But He said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Matthew chapter 9 marks one of the major shifts in the gospel narrative as you go through it. And there's a passing statement made in verse number 1 that is easily passed over, but it's very instructive to understanding the layout of the gospel. You may remember that we have been for a long time studying what is called the Galilean ministry of Christ. Galilee is the northern portion, the upper section of Israel. And so about a year and a half to a two-year period that the Lord made His home in Capernaum and was focused on that northern region of Galilee, around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. And that part of His ministry actually began in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. That's when He moved up to that area. So much of Matthew is taken up with that part of His ministry. But you'll notice in verse number 1 that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee. Now what that's telling you is that His Galilean ministry has ended. When He leaves this region, He will not come back to this region. He is now moving towards Jerusalem, where He will eventually go to the cross. And in fact, that's only a few months away at this point. And then it says, the last statement in verse number 1, that He came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. I've asked Brother Aaron if he could to help me by putting a map of Israel up. And everybody's seen a map of Israel. That's a basic map. And the top blue dot, if you can see it, the blue dot, that's called the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, but it's called the Sea of Galilee. And then the bottom body of water is the Dead Sea. Everybody's familiar with that. The line from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is a river. It's called the Jordan River. And the Jordan River basically splits Israel into two sections. It runs all the way from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. When the Lord, in verse number 1, is moving, He's moving from Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee. He's eventually going to end up in Jerusalem, which is down in what is called Judea. Now, the best way, logically, would be simply to go from north to south. Come straight down to that area that's called West Bank, that's Samaria, and just come straight down to Jerusalem. But our Lord doesn't do that. The Bible says that He came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. In the next couple of chapters, what you'll see is what the Lord actually does is when He leaves the Sea of Galilee area, He crosses over the Jordan River, over on the east side. He comes down on that back side of the Jordan River past Jerusalem, and then He's going to ascend up to Jerusalem. All right, and I just want you to have that picture in His mind. The east side of the Jordan River is called Perea. Perea. The Jews called it Perea because the word Perea means the beyond. And that was the area that was beyond the Jordan. And as the Lord moves through that region, He's going to preach, He's going to teach, and that's called His Perean ministry. It'll take Matthew 19 and chapter number 20. Now, that's a very common route for any Jew that lives in the north and he wants to get to the south. The straightest line from point A to point B, the quickest distance from point A to point B, is always a straight line. However, the Jews didn't do that because in the middle is Samaria. To a Jew, the Samaritans were defiled people. They had great animus against the Samaritans. And so they would take that route that Jesus took to bypass Samaria. That is not the reason the Lord took that route, because we know that in John 4, He did go to Samaria to the well at Sychar, and there He met the woman at the well. But as the Lord is moving through this area, He's preaching, He's ministering to people, and at some point, there is a group of Pharisees that come to Jesus, and they begin to engage Him in conversation. By now, we know that they hated the Lord, and they're not coming to Him honestly. They don't want to learn anything. They're trying to tempt Him. They're trying to set Him up in a trap. In fact, verse number 3 even says that they came unto Him tempting Him. So we're suspicious of their motives in the first place. But here is their question in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And I have to ask, what is their motive? Why are they asking that question here? Why has that all of a sudden become an issue? A lot of Bible writers say that that divorce and remarriage was rampant in that day, even as it is now. I dare say that nearly every family sitting here this morning has been touched by some way by divorce and remarriage. Either you are divorced and remarried, or it has touched somebody in your family, or your parents were divorced or remarried, you came up in a broken home or a single parent, or you have close friends that have gone through this. And I don't need to cite statistics for us to agree that divorce is a big problem in our society, and it was in theirs as well. However, the reason why the Pharisees bring this question up now is because of where Jesus is. He's on the east side of the Jordan. He's in an area called Perea. But there were several Herods, there were several kings that were over different regions of Israel. And the king that was in charge of the area that he is in right now is a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, by the way, was the Herod who seduced his brother's wife Herodias and married her. So Herod is an adulterer, is what he is. John the Baptist had preached to him. Do you remember John the Baptist preaching to him? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herod didn't take it too well, and Herodias surely didn't take it too well. It landed him in prison, and it eventually got his head cut off. He's beheaded for that preaching. Well, Jesus is in the same region. And the Pharisees want Jesus to make a statement against divorce, remarriage, of which Herod is, and maybe Herod would hear about it, and maybe he would have Jesus arrested as well. I think that they're probably trying to get Jesus to denounce Herod, just like John did, and that would be their way of getting rid of him, just like they got rid of John. So there's a sinister plot behind the question. But then notice the question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, there's a reason why they ask the question that way. There's a reason why they say, for every cause. And the reason why is there were two very prominent rabbis in Israel. Both of them had taught on divorce and remarriage. One rabbi was a rabbi named Rabbi Shammai.
And Rabbi Shammai took a very hard-line approach, and he said, no divorce for no reason, no way, no how. And you can imagine that wasn't a very popular opinion. But that was his teaching. There was another rabbi, his name was Rabbi Hillel. He taught that you could pretty much divorce your wife for any reason you wanted to. So if your wife burned dinner, if she disrespected your mother, if she let her hair down in public, if she talked to men, you really could just make up a reason. It didn't matter if your wife displeased you in any way. Obviously, that was the more popular view. It was an excuse for men to put away their wives, and that rabbi gave you the permission to do just that. When the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for you to put away your wife for every cause? They're asking, do you agree with Rabbi Hillel? And I think that they asked him that because they already know what he believes. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and verse 32, Jesus had already taken a hard approach against adultery, so they already know what he believes and what he would teach him. But if we can get Jesus to make a hard statement against the popular rabbi, it's going to alienate him from a lot of the people. So they're trying to create a rift. They're trying to discredit him from before the people. Now, the Lord doesn't shy away from the question, but he's not going to let them trap him. And so he answers the question, but he's also going to control the conversation. Now, that is the setting of the passage that we have before us. Now, I came to this passage this week, and I had one of two ways to go. Now, the first approach is I could take several weeks, and I could go through the Bible teaching on divorce and remarriage using this passage as a springboard. However, in July of 2016, if you can believe we've been in Matthew that long, and I know you can, but in July of 2016, we were at Matthew 5, verse 31 and verse 32. And I took 2 weeks, and I gave a synopsis of every passage in the Bible that deals with divorce and remarriage. Back in 2010, I took about 5 weeks on a Wednesday night, and I talked in detail, here's what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. And so I taught it twice. I taught it even in the Matthew series. And I wondered about the benefit of going through that material again, especially on a Sunday morning. And so I'm not. I've decided not to do that. Instead of preaching these 12 verses, what I'm going to do is I'm going to refer you to sermons that are already out there. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, what does the Bible say about different scenarios? That if you go to our sermon audio page or YouTube page or wherever it's at, you'll find everything that I preached on divorce and remarriage. And I'm not going to go back through it and take several weeks to do that. But here's what I'm going to do this morning. And a little bit teaching and then some preaching. I'm going to give you a very brief outline, just a very brief synopsis, very brief summary of what the Bible teaches. And then, if you can last through that, then I'll give you something very practical that will help you in your marriage, all right? When it comes to opinions or beliefs about divorce or remarriage, there's one of about four categories. First, there are those who say, no divorce, no way, no how. Divorce is not allowed for any reason, under any circumstances, no matter what. They might even say that divorce doesn't dissolve the marriage in God's eyes. Even if divorced, God still considers those two people still married. Then others say, well, divorce is allowed under very limited circumstances, but never remarriage. Even if the divorce is legitimate, even if there are biblical grounds for the divorce, then no remarriage ever, no reason, no matter the reason for the divorce. Then the third position would be that divorce and remarriage is allowed for very limited reasons. That if you have biblical grounds for divorce, if there are any, then that also grants you biblical grounds for remarriage. And then there's the fourth category, which says divorce and remarriage for any reason you want to, and that's the world's opinion. Now here's what happens. Some people look at the divorce rate and the problems that divorce causes and says, we've got to stop this. We've got to fix this. And so they come up with a doctrine of no divorce at any time for any reason. And that sounds good. And it would solve a lot of problems if the Bible said that, I don't believe that is necessarily the case. And you can't come to the Bible with a problem and try to raise the Bible standard to solve the problem. Then the other approach is some people look at the hurt that is caused by divorce. And they say, we've got to give them some hope and some acceptance and forgiveness. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. And so they come to the Bible with a different problem. And we're looking at the hurt and the broken hearts and all. And so we need to err on the side of forgiveness and acceptance. And so they essentially lower the Bible standard in the interest of love and acceptance. It's equally wrong to raise the Bible standard. It's equally wrong to lower the Bible standard. What you do is you go to the Bible to learn a truth, not to prove a point. Now, when you study the subject in the Bible, there are several key passages that you will look at. I want you to write them down. We're not going to turn to them. So I want you to just write them down and you can study them. And the first key passage would be Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 25. And of course, you know that's where God put Adam and Eve together in the first marriage. And you have to start there because that's where marriage was instituted. However, if you read that passage, you will notice that the passage says nothing about divorce. Nothing about the grounds for divorce, nothing about the reasons for divorce, nothing about the procedure for divorce, nothing. And so here's the point. Divorce was not in God's original intent for marriage. God's original intent is one man, one woman, for all of life. So here's the first principle. And by the way, if I say something this morning that you happen to agree with, you are okay to say amen, all right? We'll allow that this morning, all right? So here is the principle. That if you are married, it is God's will for you to stay married. Now I'm moving through it fast, all right? But I want to make this point. That nothing that I say this morning is going to supersede this statement that God hates divorce. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where God recommends a divorce, where God thinks that you have to get a divorce. You're not going to find that. Somebody says, well, the Lord told me to divorce my wife. He didn't tell you that. Well, I've got peace about leaving my husband. No, you don't. No, you're making that up, all right? So you got to start with that. The next passage is Deuteronomy chapter 24, and that passage is referenced here in Matthew chapter 19. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's the most extensive passage on divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament. I'm going to summarize it for you. It's where the Old Testament Jew starts, and everything branches out from there. It lays the foundation upon which the rest of the Scripture on this subject builds. God didn't intend it. God didn't order it. He doesn't prescribe it. But Moses recognized it. And he makes a case law out of it. And Jesus, by the way, backed it up in Matthew chapter 19. But it in no means means that you should get a divorce. Now, Deuteronomy 24, here's the bottom line. Divorce was permitted under the law. The woman could not initiate the divorce. Adultery was not the grounds for divorce because the penalty for adultery was death. The grounds for divorce was uncleanness. There's a whole lot of teaching in that. You've got to go listen to the tape. The divorced woman was free to remarry. And if the divorced woman remarried and her second husband either died or divorced her, she could not go back and remarry the first husband. Now, that's stating the case of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, again, if you come and counsel with me and you tell me how bad your marriage is, do not expect me to counsel you to get a divorce. I have had couples sitting in my office and I've counseled them, and in my heart I've thought, divorce or murder, one or the other. But somebody put the other out of your misery, all right? That was in my heart, okay? But I would never counsel you. I may not have an answer for you. I may not be able to fix your marriage. You may be stuck in a bad marriage. You understand? But don't get a divorce. Hosea had a wife who played the harlot on him, and he didn't divorce her. Divorce is not God's solution to your bad marriage. What the solution is for you and her to get your heart right with God. Amen.
The answer is to get right and to live right and to make the marriage everything that it was intended to be. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law did permit divorce under the grounds of uncleanness. Then we come to the Gospels, the words of Christ. There are four times that the Lord speaks about divorce or remarriage, and some of those are in a harmony of the Gospel. There is Matthew 5, verse 31 and verse 32. There is Matthew 19, the passage that we've read this morning. There is Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. There is one verse, Luke chapter 16 and verse number 18. In those four passages, you have everything that Jesus said on the subject of divorce and remarriage. When you harmonize the passages, you basically end up with Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The other two passages are just a repeat of those two passages. If you harmonize those two passages, that says everything that Jesus said about divorce and remarriage, you come up with a list and it looks like this. Divorce was not the original intent of God. Moses did not command divorce, he tolerated it. Divorce was given because of hard hearts. Divorcing your wife and marrying another causes you to commit adultery, as well as does marrying a divorced woman. Fornication is the only exception to the rule. That's what you get in our Lord's teaching. Divorce and remarriage outside of the grounds of fornication constitutes adultery. In verse number 9, you have what is called an exception clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now, I don't want to get real technical this morning, but let me clarify this. The adultery, per these words, is not in the divorce. The adultery is in the remarriage. The divorce alone does not make the divorcee an adulterer or an adulteress. If the wife is illegitimately divorced through force because of no fault of her own, but there's nothing that she can do about it, then she is not held liable for a sin that is perpetrated against her. The adultery comes when she marries another man. That is an action that she takes, and she is held liable for that. Even though she is divorced illegitimately, through no fault of her own, she is forbidden to remarry, and other men are forbidden to marry her. Here is the reason why. Because the remarriage completely shuts the door for any hope of reconciliation. Even after divorce, there should still be the door left open for reconciliation to that first mate. That's the reason why the divorce and the remarriage constitutes the adultery. Now here's a question somebody is thinking. If the act of marriage is adultery, then are remarried persons living in a constant, persistent case of adultery? And there is no scripture that I can find that specifically answers the question. But I believe that I can give a sane answer. And it is this. If two remarried people are living in a constant state of adultery, if it is possible for you to have adultery with your married wife, then we have to conclude that all remarried people who didn't have a biblical reason for their divorce should separate. If they're living in adultery, then the counsel would be to separate in the marriage so you're no longer living in adultery. I don't believe that divorced persons and remarried persons are living in a perpetual state of adultery. I believe that the second marriage is as binding as the first marriage, and all the rules of the first apply to the second. And once the remarriage has taken place, it is treated as though it were the first marriage. And just like the first marriage, it should never be broken once it is entered into. And what two remarried persons ought to do is they ought to resolve not to make the mistakes in the second marriage that they made in the first marriage, and we're not going to break up this second marriage. And here's the thing about it. You can't always undo the past, but you can make a new future. Now some people look at that and say, well, that's a loophole then.
Well, if that's all there is to it, then I can divorce my wife, I can marry my secretary, my girlfriend, whatever it is, and once we're married, then everything is okay. I have known young couples who have eloped and got married against their parents' will. I have known young couples who were engaged or dating or whatever that had premarital relations, and she got pregnant, and they went off and got married. Now I'm going to say I'm against that. I'm against eloping. I'm against going against parents' will. I'm against premarital sex. I'm against that. And I have known couples that messed up and did it wrong, and they went off and they got married. And a year or two later, they came back and they wanted to be accepted as a married couple. And do you know what we do? We accept them as a married couple. I cannot hold it over their head for the rest of their life that they didn't start this thing right. Just because the grace of God can take an ugly situation and make something beautiful out of it doesn't mean that you should test the grace of God. And if you have remarried without having biblical grounds for divorce, then it was wrong. But God's grace can make that a wonderful home. And so what you do is you stay in the marriage and you serve God together. And if your divorce was without biblical grounds and you are reconsidering marriage, then understand God says that is adultery. Right? Now that's the teaching. So here's the bottom line in the words of Christ. Divorce or remarriage is intended for life. The exception to the rule is fornication. If there are grounds for divorce, there are grounds for remarriage. If there are not biblical grounds, then divorce and remarriage constitutes adultery. It's the words of Christ. There's one other passage. There's Romans 7 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul takes an entire chapter and deals with the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And Paul says some things in that chapter about the revelation of God that are not said anywhere else. And I believe that God gave Paul the final instructions on this subject for the church. And I'm not going to do an exposition to 1 Corinthians 7 because of time. It was a very, very instructive chapter. And the entire thrust of 1 Corinthians 7 is to be content where you are. If God wants me to stay single, then that's good because I can devote my whole life to His service. If God allows me to marry, that's good, because together we can serve God and give our lives to Him. If I am married to a believer who wants to stay married, then stay married through the ups and downs. If I am married to a believer and they depart, they divorce me, then stay single and pray that God reconciles me to my spouse. And then Paul says that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and there is no peace and the unbeliever departs, the unbeliever chooses to end the marriage, then the believer is free to remarry though not advised to. If the believer remarries, it is not adultery in that case, but not advised. Because once again, the remarriage closes the door to any hope of reconciliation. Now that's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's some of you thinking this morning that my situation and my circumstances prevents me from being a good Christian. And really what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that it doesn't matter the state that you're in. You can still be a good Christian. Listen, you can be a Christian whether you're in a democracy or a dictatorship. You can be a good Christian whether you're married or you're single. You can be a good Christian whether you are a slave or you're free. Wherever you are, whatever you are, in that state, you can serve God. Now, that is a brief synopsis on what the Bible teaches on divorce or remarriage, and it opens up 100 questions. And again, if you want to ask me, I'd be glad to answer any question that I can. But I don't want to go to. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you something this morning practical about marriage, practical. Because I believe that all marriages naturally drift in the wrong direction. We are imperfect people. And when you and your wife or you and your husband got married, what happened is two selfish people decided to live together. You had King James and you had Queen Jane. And each of them have their crown and each of them have their throne. And if you're having problems in your marriage, the problem is not that you married a flawed spouse. The problem is that your spouse married a flawed spouse. And we each bring all of our flaws into the marriage. And to have a happy, fulfilling, satisfying marriage, it requires hard work and it requires wise choices. Now, Matthew 19, the subject is about divorce and remarriage. So we're talking about how to keep the marriage together. And it's not just to keep the marriage together, but to keep the marriage pure. God forbid that any man or any woman in this church ever be unfaithful and have an affair. God forbid. And you think that it could never happen in your marriage. But that's what the 10 million marriages before you that fell thought. It can never happen to our marriage. And there's a pattern that is usually followed. And the pattern that is a marriage begins happy enough, but then the couple begins to drift apart. Maybe it is through bitterness and pent-up hard feelings. And maybe it is two careers and lives are just too busy and you're going two different directions. And the marriage begins to fall apart through neglect. And then that neglect or that conflict, it drives a wedge even deeper and farther apart. And the way that we deal with conflict is by building a wall between each other. And every argument, every crisis becomes another brick on the wall. And eventually the only way that you can communicate is by shouting to each other over top of the wall. And then you have two people in a marriage that is not a marriage and there are unmet needs and there is a vacuum in your heart or vacuum in his or her heart that's being unfulfilled. And that leads to feelings of bitterness and anger and resentment in the marriage. And then one of the people, very innocently, looks for help outside of the marriage. And so they find someone of the opposite sex at work. And they share their heart with that person very innocently about their problems in the marriage. And here's what they find out. That person just wants to listen. They will listen. They are sympathetic. They are understanding. And as time goes by, they start looking forward to sharing more time with that other person. Because they're kind. And they have good advice. And they make them feel renewed and reinvigorated and they have hope. And then they begin to make comparisons between that person and their own mate. And this person is, she's everything that my mate is not. And they go to work and they talk to that other person and the other person makes them feel good. And then they go home where this wall is built up. And then the next stage is to begin planning time so they can meet, coffee, dinner, dates. And you're a step or two away from a full-blown affair. That's not a hypothetical. That's not an imaginary scenario. It is the pattern that has been followed thousands and thousands of times. And I hope that it never happens in your marriage. But what have you done or are you doing to ensure that your marriage does not drift apart? And so very quickly this morning, I want to give you five keys to keep that marriage together. I give you five words. The word number one is repentance. Repentance. Now here's what repentance is in a marriage. It is the courage to admit that you're wrong and to make it right. Have you ever had to apologize to your mate? Have you ever had to apologize to your children? Or are you so proud and bullheaded that you would never say, I'm sorry? The six hardest words in the English language is, I was wrong, I am sorry. But what most men and women do is get through a heated argument or an offense, and then they just walk away with hard feelings because, after all, time will heal all wounds. But I'm going to tell you, time does not heal all wounds. And you cannot leave matters unresolved. You cannot say hurtful things And just think that 2 or 3 days is going to heal that. You may have blow-ups. You may have angry outbursts. But you never repent of that. That will not work in your relationship with God. And it will not work in your relationship with your wife or your husband. 1 John 1 and verse number 9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you would have fellowship with God, you have to confess to Him. And on that same level, if you would have fellowship with your mate, you will have to confess to one another. Repentance says that I will not allow unresolved conflicts in this marriage. We're not going to just let things go. We're going to resolve this. We're going to fix this. Repentance says that I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to try to shift blame. I'm going to complain on my faults. Repentance says that there are no back doors. I am in this marriage until death do us part. And there are only two choices. And it is either to live in a horrible marriage or to fix this mess. We're going to clean this up. Repentance. I have counseled a number of couples, and usually my counseling sessions, for some reason, they are so good that they never come back. It's only one session. That's usually how it works. And I've counseled a number of couples, and I used to, when I was young and didn't know anything, I would sit a couple down and say, all right, now you tell me all the problems with him, and then, all right, you tell me all the problems with her. Man, all you got is a mess in your hands. Because I'm looking at it, and I'm like, wow, you two really? I can't fix this. And so, but I think that's all wrong. And here's the way I counsel couples. I counseled a couple several months ago. And here's what I told him to do. I said, I want you to take a sheet of paper. Now I want you to write down on that sheet of paper every way in which you have contributed to the breakdown of this marriage. Your faults. And I told her, I said, I want you to write down on the sheet of paper every way in which you, I'm not interested in what your husband, you. How have you contributed to the breakdown in this marriage? I want you to focus just on you. Now take that list to God and confess those things to God. That's your fault. You confess those things to the Lord and confess them to your mate, get them right, fix them. And if that person never fixes any of their faults, that's not up to you. But you fix yours. Repentance is the first step to stopping that drift in the marriage. And if you're in a marriage where your mate would never admit any faults, if that's where you're at, then I pray God gives you the grace to be happy anyway. And if you are the one who would never apologize, if you are the king of the mountain, King Kong in the home, and you would never, it would be a sign of weakness for you to ever admit fault, then I pray that God convicts you of your selfishness and your sin. It starts there. Repentance. A second word, being practical. That is respect. Respect. You may think there is nothing in your mate to respect, but that's because you've fallen into the trap of focusing just on the negatives. A word to the men. 1 Peter says that you are to live with her according to knowledge. That's the hardest thing you'll ever do, is to understand her. Right? I'm telling you, men and women are vastly different. Very different. Yeah. A man will spend $2 on a dollar item that he needs. A woman will spend $1 on a $2 item that she doesn't need. They're just different. They're different. But you're to live with her according to knowledge. You are to respect. You are to revere her. You are to treat her with dignity. The Bible calls her a weaker vessel. Now, ladies, don't be offended that weaker doesn't mean weaker physically or weaker mentally. It means fragile is what it means. If I could stand one of you men up here this afternoon, and if I gave you a Tupperware bowl, and said, I want you to carry this Tupperware bowl across the auditorium. Well, you wouldn't even think about it. It's a Tupperware bowl. But if I handed you a vase from the Smithsonian Institute that's worth $10 million. Oh, now you're going to be careful, aren't you? You're going to handle that vase that's worth $10 million a lot differently than you're going to handle that Tupperware bowl. You handle it differently, more carefully, because it is the weaker vessel. You talk to her differently. You treat her
you don't treat her like a Tupperware bowl. She's a weaker vessel. And when it comes to respect, we can lose perspective. And some of you zero in on the one or two faults that irritate you to death, and you ignore the good qualities of that person. You become expert at nitpicking, and there is no man or woman that God has ever made that can meet all of your expectations. In Psalm 15, there are 11 character traits of a righteous man. And I'll bet every lady, I bet if you would go to Psalm 15 and if you'd read through that, I'll bet you that your man probably has most of them. He probably don't have all of them, but he probably has most of them. But all that you can do is find the one or two that he doesn't have and ignore the ones that he does have. You show respect by listening to them. Putting down the newspaper, turning off the TV, turning off the PlayStation and listening. You show respect by not comparing them to other people. You don't have to be married but about 2 days. Now that's really dumb. Really dumb. You show respect by valuing their opinion. You show respect by protecting their reputation. Respect. Third word. Third word. Still with me, say amen. I'll give this one, I'll pass through it quickly. Quickly. Romance. Somebody said if we had more courting in marriage, there would be less marriages in court. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Love your wife and learn to enjoy your marriage. Don't let the fire go out. And I know that men have to work at this a lot harder than the ladies, but why wouldn't you want that spark to be in your marriage? We went through the Song of Solomon this summer in Sunday school, and there are some embarrassing verses in it. We made it through. The Song of Solomon is about romance. It is about two people who are manly in love with each other. He describes her from the top of her head all the way down her toes and works his way back up. And if you want to keep the marriage from drifting, you have to work at keeping romance in the marriage. Heard a story about a man that was a car fanatic. There's a particular vintage sports car that he really, really wanted to buy. Very expensive. Saved his money up for years. Finally had the money to buy this vintage classic sports car. So he bought the sports car, and here was the family rule. Nobody could drive it except him. Nobody can drive my car. Then he had to go away on a business trip, and you know what happened. Her car wouldn't start. Her car had mechanical problems, and so she had no choice, but she had to drive his sports car to the store. And you know what happened? She got in an accident. And so the police is there, and she's fumbling through the glove box. She's trying to find the insurance and registration and everything. And she finds an envelope in the glove box, and it has her name on it. And so she opens it up, and there's a letter that he has written. And he says, if you're reading this, it means you're driving my car. Okay? And it probably means that you've had a wreck. And you're probably looking for the insurance and registration. And I want you to know that I can always get another car, but I can never get another one of you. So I love you and I hope that you're all right. Oh, isn't that sweet? Now most of you men, you don't have a romantic bone in your body, and if you were to come home with flowers, she would think that you're drunk. I heard one preacher say that you need to take your wife shopping. I'm going to tell you something. The last thing my wife wants me to do is take her shopping. Give her money for her to go shopping and me to be nowhere around. But you need to learn each other and know what. Maybe it's dinner on the town. Maybe it's cleaning up the kitchen. I don't know. Maybe it's buying a gift. Maybe it's spending time at a coffee shop. Maybe it's words of affirmation. Maybe it's acts of service. You read the five love languages. Romance. Give you the fourth one. I've got to hurry. I'm talking about keeping that marriage fire together. Responsibility. Your marriage began with a vow. And I want to remind you that that vow obligates you to that person. Do you remember it? Love, cherish, honor, respect, care for, submit. Do you remember that? That's how it began. It obligates you for better or worse. Doesn't matter. For better or worse. In sickness or in health. For richer or poorer. And you would do good to read those wedding vows again and be reminded that in this marriage, you are there not to have your needs met, but to meet somebody else's needs. And you can break those marriage vows without ever having a divorce. Responsibility in the marriage. Here's my last word, I'm done. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. The golden key to having a good marriage is having a good Christianity. I say to you that the key to having a good relationship with your spouse is having a good relationship with Jesus Christ. And in reality, Christians have a distinct advantage over the world in the area of marriage, and here's why. If you know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of every sin, then you can pass that on to your mate and you can forgive him or her. And if you know that Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally, then you can pass that on to your mate and love your spouse unconditionally. If you are secure in your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you can pass that security on to your mate. I don't have time to go to Ephesians chapter 5, but the husband has the opportunity to be like Christ in the marriage. And the power of Christ in you through the help of the Holy Ghost enables you to be the godly husband or the godly wife that God has called you to be. So Matthew chapter 19, it is a theological question about divorce and remarriage. If you have questions about that, there are sermons on our media page. I'll be glad to answer questions if I'm able to. But I didn't want to take several weeks again and go back through divorce and remarriage. But how is your relationship with your spouse? Are there any areas in your marriage that you say is beginning to drift apart? There's a drift that is taking place there. Are you so focused on the faults of your spouse that you can't even see the good qualities? Has the marriage drifted apart, but yet you still love that person? And you want that marriage to be right and you want it to be God-honoring. Then why don't you begin that journey by coming to an altar and confessing your faults to God. Perhaps you need to confess it to your mate. But don't worry about fixing your mate. But make sure that your relationship with God is right. And don't let that thing just keep drifting farther and farther apart. Because eventually it becomes impossible to ever come back again. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I've preached marriage and divorce. I've not preached the gospel this morning. But if you're here this morning, you don't know the forgiveness of Christ. I tell you, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He'll forgive you of every sin that you ever committed if you'll only repent and trust Him. You're here this morning, God speaking to your heart, maybe about one of these areas, maybe another area, I don't know. But this morning, God speaking to your heart, why don't you come? Even now, just step out of your pew and come to this altar. Lord, I want to be right with you. And I want to be right with my mate and my marriage. I want to treat my wife, treat my husband the way that I'm supposed to. And I spend so much time focused on their faults, but really, it's me. It's me, the one that needs prayer.